It's a real joy for me to be with you back at the Glen, have the opportunity talking about our wonderful Savior and all that He has accomplished for us. And I just pray that this will be a week of not only knowing more academically, intellectually about the work of our Savior's present ministry, but our hearts will be transformed, that the truth may live in us. One of the greatest needs today, even among God's people, is they refresh their mind and heart concerning our Savior. Else, there's nothing left but coldness and indifference, declension. Should we bow our heads, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we just pray that as we open up this precious book of Hebrews, the Spirit of God will make us to forget everything except the one of whom the Spirit of God reveals to us, the wonderful person of our Savior. And if we've lost that first love for Him, we pray that it may be, we may regain that freshness of love for the Savior. Then to become usable vessels in the hands of the Holy Spirit to our present generation, wherever we are and wherever we go. So speak to our hearts as well as our minds, and be glorified in each one. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd like to speak tonight for a few moments from the first chapter of Hebrews. And first of all, I would like to just say a few introductory remarks. I could say more with respect to that, but I want to save a little time. We have in this book how our Lord has a threefold ministry as the prophet, priest, and king. The amazing thing is that most believers today know something about the work of Christ in His first coming, fulfilling the position of a prophet. He was God's messenger for the revelation of God to men. As you remember in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath shown Him forth. And then believers know something about the coming of the Lord. We think of Hebrews 10:37 on, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So we discuss the coming of the Lord. So we have His past work and His future work. What about what He's doing now? And I have to confess, I rarely ever hear anybody speak from the book of Hebrews. And yet, I don't have any book in the New Testament that's more full of the person and work of Christ. If I want to see the work of Christ, I go to Romans. The perfection of the work of Christ, once for all, forever, guaranteed by resurrection. And by the way, may I say again, I don't mind repeating it, the cross is a tragedy without resurrection. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you haven't anything. And yet in the early church, in the book of Acts, more than 40 times, they talk about the resurrection of our Savior, and less than 10 times the cross. Because the important thing is, God, shall I put it this way, in the resurrection of His Son, God is telling you and me that He is perfectly satisfied with His Son and the work which He accomplished at the cross. But what's He doing now? Book of Hebrews. So in Romans, you have the work of Christ. In Ephesians, you have the person of Christ. As you know, God gave to Paul two revelations. The revelation of His grace manifested in Romans, the revelation of the body of Christ is found in Ephesians. Corinthians and Galatians are tied to Romans. Those three books go together, by the way. Excuse me to digress for a moment. Corinthians guards the practice of Romans. Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans, especially justification by faith. And when you come to Ephesians, you're speaking of the church, the body of Christ, a mystery hidden in God from past generations, as chapter 3 informs us. And it's because of this truth that the Apostle Paul was persecuted. Most of Paul's persecution came from Jewish people. Even among the Gentiles, they stirred up the Gentiles against Paul. They had no use for Paul. But he gave to us by the Spirit of God the revelation of the church, the body of Christ. And Philippians guards the practice. If you want to know a book that deals with Christian experience, I'd go to Philippians. Like in chapter 1, for example, whether I live or whether I die, as long as Christ is magnified in my body. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live Christ. If I die, I'm going to be with Christ. So what's the difference whether I live or die? As long as Christ is magnified in my body. Come to chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. And that would be meekness learned of me. Only once did Jesus say, learn anything of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He left us only one example, and that was meekness. I don't want to go to that. In chapter 3 of Philippians, I count everything but loss just to know him, to be found in him righteous and so on. Chapter 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now that's at Philippians, practical experience. Colossians guards the headship of Christ, guards the doctrine of Ephesians. Primarily with the headship, he's the head of the body. Come to Thessalonians, called up to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Thessalonians is going to come back to the earth to reign. It's your book. Hebrews deals not only with the person of Christ, but also with the work of Christ. He's the center. And I keep this in mind. Now, the writer, I personally believe, is Paul. I know there are those who say that Paul didn't write it. That possibly Barnabas did or somebody else. Personally, I believe it was Paul who wrote it because it's just like Paul in his exaltation of the person of Christ and also his testimony concerning Timothy at the end of the book. But be that as it may, you remember that Paul and the Jews were at crossroads. The Jews were opposed to the Apostle Paul. That's why he starts the book with the glories of our Savior, which we will see in a few moments in chapter 1, the first 3 verses. Starts with the glory of Christ, the wonders of who he is. So we have this question. That's why I believe that his name is not mentioned, because I see the Jews prejudiced against the Apostle Paul concerning the peace he has given to the Savior. Now the book was written to Jews who had become Christians. And as you read the book, it seemed as if there was some who had heard the gospel but hadn't gone into the fullness of their relationship with the Savior. You follow that through. Talking to Jews who were well conversant with the Old Testament sacrifices, the temple, by the way, the temple was still standing. That's why I believe the book was written in between 63 and 66 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you read the book, you'll find he's speaking with those who knew something about the temple sacrifices and the law of Moses. And so one could go on concerning that. And his great desire is to bring these Jews who had become Christians to become mature believers in Christ. Having said that, let me just say one or two things. The purpose of the book, that these believers might come into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of our Savior. And I want to say this very frankly. That's one of the greatest needs today. I get a great number of letters. People on the radio write to me. Gives you an idea of what's going through our generation of people, even among believers. Break your heart when you read some of these letters. And we are living in a day of apostasy, a day of cold indifference. Like one fellow said to me when I was discussing the gospel with him, well, he said, you got your philosophy and I've got mine. Well, I said, where will your philosophy lead you? Oh, I suppose to hell. Where will yours lead you? Oh, I said, to heaven. And enjoy the glory of a Savior. Then he said, and what if you don't get there? Oh, I said, I'd be no worse off than you are. What else could you say? Now, there's a threefold reason for the writing of the book. As I say, I'm trying to be brief in this introduction because I would like you to whet your appetites for the book. There are three reasons for the writing of the book. First of all, they were spiritually dull. Now you find that at the end of chapter 5, if I may quote it, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the doctrine of Christ. Need to be told and established in the fundamentals of the faith. Boy, that's needful today. You find men and women who've been Christians for 40 years, still don't have a testimony. They've never grown. They've never been fed. And I can't feed others if I'm not feeding myself. You can only impart what's living in you. I can have my mind filled scholastically with truth, but never reach your heart. It's only what's living in us is communicated in experience. So you have the first of all, and they were spiritually dull. Secondly, they were spiritually cold. They were spiritually cold. I find that in chapter 10, verse 25. Where he appeals to the Jewish believers, not to neglect the assembly themselves together. You should meet with God's people. I have met Christians who say, well, where can I go to church? If I go to this one, this and this. Go to that one, this and this and this. So they've cut themselves off from fellowship with God's people. I may not agree with what some of God's people believe, but if you believe in the deity of our Savior, and his work at the cross and in resurrection. And as far as they know, they are trusting the Savior. You and I can have fellowship with them. How are you going to help them to grow unless you get next to them in the Savior? But you must manifest grace, tenderness, compassion. What I need today for that. All right. The third thing is spiritual wanderings. You find that in chapter 13, verse 9. Where he warned them about false cults, false doctrines that were in danger of false teachers. And by the way, when a Christian is not established in the faith, even in the very rudiments of the gospel, they're open to false teaching. And may I just suggest this in our own country? These cults come to your door and they feed upon ignorant Christians. They come to my door. At least they used to. I think they've got a mark against my door, but I've had them come to my door with a Bible under their arm. Dressed beautifully, you know. But I wouldn't melt in their mouths. I'd like to talk to you about the scriptures. Well, that's wonderful. I'll be glad to talk to you about the scriptures. But first of all, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? God manifest in the flesh. And in 2 or 3 minutes, they're gone. They feed on ignorant Christians. Now I want to tell you, folk, one of the greatest needs today is for us to communicate to our generation of Christians something of the great fundamentals, lest they're going to be swept aside by false teachers and false isms. That's what Paul said, chapter 13. Let me read you, and this is in quotes. Let me read you something. The safeguard against generation, degeneration, and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. Only thus can we enjoy the fullest and deepest experience in the things of God. End of quote. This second quote. Christ's priesthood is set forth as the secret of progress and guarantee against backsliding. A lot of backsliders today. Can I just digress for a moment and think of what I've been saying? People say, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I haven't the time to go to a Bible school or a seminary, you know. The Lord hasn't gifted me to be a preacher. And I said, well, who said you were to be a preacher? But I want you to know, sir, that you are very special to God. 1 Corinthians 12:27. You know what it says? We are members one of another, but members in particular. Each believer has a special place in the body of Christ to function wherever God puts you. For example, I had a large men's class. One morning after the class, one of the men came to me and he said, "I wish you'd pray for me." Well, I said, "Is anything special?" "Yes," he said, I would like another job." Well, I said, "What's the matter with the present job you have?" "Nothing." "Satisfied with your wages?" "Yes." "Satisfied with your wages? Nothing wrong with your job? What in the world do you want another job for?" Well, he said, "I'm the only Christian in the plant. Now, I would like a job where there were other Christians so I could have some fellowship." You know what I said to him? "I'll pray again you. I'm going to pray again you." Oh, he said, "Don't do that." Well, I said, "If you leave the shop, there is no testimony in that shop for Christ, is there? I'm not asking you to preach to them or go out of your way to stir up some animosity. Just live. And if you walk in fellowship with Christ, it'll soon be known you're not one of them. I know whereof I speak. I worked in a machine shop, a tool and die maker. In fact, I tried to talk to some of the men in the department about the Savior. I've been saved about 2 or 3 months, you know, and I gave my testimony. One fellow picked up a hammer, "Going to brain me." And he said, "Shut up. Don't talk to me about that." I said, "Okay." But I said to him, "I tell you what, he worked on a mill. He's a very fine mechanic on a milling machine. He could make a milling machine talk, one of the best machines in the shop." I said, "Okay." I said, "Tell you what, Norm, if I can be of any help you any time, or you get into trouble, if I can help you, well, be free to call him, will you?" "I'll never need your help, Mitchell." "Whoa, whoa, whoa." "Okay." It wasn't long, about a week after, he called me 3 o'clock in the morning to come. He's having trouble in his family. 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't have a car, no buses, so I had to walk the other side of the city in Calgary, Alberta. And I got there, he was crying, his wife was crying, all the kids were crying. I looked at them. They told me their little problems. What could a young fellow say to them? I said, "Well, Norm, the only thing I can do is let's get on our knees and talk to Jesus about it." I got them all on their knees, prayed for them, and got up, went back to bed. Next morning, you wouldn't know I'd ever seen him. Never said a word, but his attitude was different. Where you live, you don't know how you oppress those who are around you. God's put in Hebrews to be able to refer him to others. Now, let me just say one or two more things. I can't see that light in my eye, so I can't see the clock. So excuse me, midnight's the deadline. All right, now let me give you some key words of Hebrews, some key words of Hebrews. First of all, the word perfection, about 11 times. Now, it's not the way we think it is. It means here to come to maturity. To come to maturity, or it may speak of the completion of a task. The completion of a task. Perfection, 11 times. Then you have a contrast between heaven and earth, the heavenly and the earthly. It's very obvious between Judaism and Christ, earthly and heavenly. And then you have these two words, "is better than Moses," for example. "He's better than the angels. His sacrifice is better than Old Testament sacrifice. He's better than, superior to." And the book deals with his person and work, as I have said. Person and his work. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee," his person. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," that's his work. So you have his person, the son of God. You have his work as a high priest. And then I would suggest this. We are within the veil Godward and outside the camp manward. Now that doesn't mean exclusion. Separation, yes. but not exclusive. Otherwise, we have no testimony. Keep this very, very clear in your mind. We're in window veiled Godward. We're outside the camp, manward. And we have here that Christ is the all-absorbing theme of the book. He is ever the center of attraction. Just one more thing about it. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, when our Lord was baptized by John in Jordan, there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son." Heaven's response to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have his word. You remember Moses and Elias was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John. And Peter said, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Moses, a picture of dead saints. Elijah, a picture of living saints raptured. What a time Peter had. "Let's stay here. Make three tents." There came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Never mind Moses. Never mind Elijah. "My Son has come." Here's the final word. Hear him. God today is speaking through his Son. Let's keep that in mind as we go through it. Well, in the Gospels you have heaven. Got a sight of Jesus on earth. In Hebrews, we got a picture of Christ on the throne in heaven. So let's go down to this first chapter, the first three verses. And while you're finding the place, may I just make this thing. If you want a broad outline of Hebrews, very simple. The first four chapters is with the person of our Savior. From chapter 5 down to chapter 10 and 11. Speaks of the work of our Savior. The sacrifice, for example, take Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "He entered once into the holy place with his own blood, and there obtained for us an eternal redemption." In chapter 10, verse 12, "This man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God." Chapter 9, verse 26, "He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Here you have his wonderful word. Marvelous thing. God is now speaking through his Son. So if you have your Bibles, let us read these first three. By the way, if you want the rest of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is faith, chapter 12 is hope, chapter 13 is love. That's very simple. But I repeat it again, the first four chapters his person. Chapter 5, right on through chapter 10, you have his work. And then the last three chapters have to do with an appeal to believers. You have what the life of faith is. Chapter 11 is faith. Chapter 12 is hope. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us till we stand in his presence. Chapter 13 is love. He mentions this, by the way, in chapter 10. Which I'm not going to take up right now, except to say that. And he takes a chapter for each one. Faith and hope and love. That's the end of it. All right. Shall we please turn then to the first chapter. Verses 1 to 3. I think we better read these verses. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels." You notice that? By the way, four times in Hebrews, I read he sat down. You know, in the Old Testament, we'll see that when we come to chapters 8 and 10. You know, the high priest went to the holiest of all once a year. You remember that? And when he got through, he left. There were no chairs to sit down in the holiest of all. Once a year, the high priest went in, the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. When he was through, came right out again. The veil was between. The veil was rent in twain when our Lord died for us, signifying there was a way into the holiest of all in the presence of God. And he sat down. No further needed of any more sacrifices. I didn't want to go into that. I'll never get away from it. But he sat down. The job was finished once for all. And he sat down. And four times in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. He sat down on the throne. Chapter 10, verse 12. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I like that. The Lord is not praying for the world. He's praying for us. I suppose you want a verse for that, don't you? Huh? You would never give one a verse for that? Anybody give me a verse for that? Oh, you don't read your Bible, do you? All right, John chapter 17, you remember verse 9. I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you give them to me. And I've kept them. You remember that in John chapter 17. All right, now let's see how God was made known. You got your Bibles? Let's look at it. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, by his Son. Let me just stop a moment. Before our Lord came, men spoke. God spoke to men through creation, through the prophets, the apostles. You remember the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That's Romans 1, you remember, 18 to 20. Or you take the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The unto the utterest speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no place where the voice of creation is not heard. God spoke to man through his creative acts. I'm sure you know that. Now you go to the book of Acts, for example, chapter 14. Paul in his first missionary journey, when he came to Lystra. You remember, he and Barnabas, they were going to worship these two men as Jupiter and Mercurius. And Paul ran in their midst and said, don't do that. We're just men of like passions like you are, that you might turn to the living God who left not himself without witness. Doing good, setting seed time and harvest and so on, the acts of creation. Man should worship their creator. Or you take Acts chapter 17, the last part of the chapter, when Paul got down to Athens. You remember, he went through and he said, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Then he talks about the God of creation. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has set upon a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of salvation to the believer. It's the guarantee of judgment to the unbeliever. I'm just as sure of eternal salvation as I am that Christ was raised from the dead. And I'm just as sure of the judgment of the unbeliever who has spurned the Savior by the one they crucified whom God raised from the dead. One could multiply. By the way, Don Richardson, you remember him? He's written a book, they had God in their hearts. How many have read that book? Don Richardson. Young fellow went out to the mission field and he found something down there in Peru, dealing with these pagans with their gods. And each one, not only in South America, but among the Lisu people up in on Burma, north of Thailand, wherever he went, he found these people were idolaters, had the tradition of their elders that they worshipped the God who made them. Portland upon the Columbia River. And after one of the meetings at night, I was asked by one of the farmers if I would talk to his neighbor. Well, I said, has his neighbor been in the meetings? Yes. He wants to talk to you. So I went out to the barn. By the way, this Christian man had invited us up for a cup of coffee after the meeting before we drove back to Portland. And I had two young fellows with me who sang and gave their testimony that night. I said, I can't come up there. We'll never get home at midnight. These boys have got to go to work the next morning. Well, they're going to be there. What can a fellow do? So I had to go up there and drink his coffee. And by the way, if a Swede tells you to come and have a cup of coffee, remember, he's got a big thing set before you beside coffee. With their sweet rolls and dinnels and whatnot, enough to put 10 pounds on your body overnight. Well, I went out to meet his neighbor. It was a beautiful night. There was the moon shining, the stars. And by the way, we do have some clear nights in Portland, you know. And we could see the lights of Longview way off in the distance. And I was introduced to this fellow, and the farmer went into the house, and I was left with this fellow. And he looked at me, and he said, I suppose you think I'm a pagan, don't you? I said, I don't know, are you? He said, I'm no pagan. I can't see all this, the moon, the stars, and everything I can, but believe there's a God, but I don't believe in your Christ. Now, what would you have said to that? Well, I tell you, Master, you're not a pagan. No, sir. You believe in the living God? Yes, I do. Do you worship him? He blurted out, I don't know how. And I said, give me a little time and I'll tell you how. No man has seen God at any time. How can I know God? How has God revealed himself? Through his Son. What is God like? Just like Jesus. John 14, you remember, says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You remember that little incident in John 14 from verses 9 through 11? When Philip said, you've been talking about the Father. Who is the Father? What's he like? Have I been so long time with you, Philip? Don't you know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do are not mine, they're my Father's. The works that I do are not mine, they're my Father's. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. Believe me, I am in my Father, my Father's in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. All I know of God is what I know of Jesus. You hear me? What do you know about God? Just what you know of Jesus. He hath shown him for it. Dear me. All right, let's go now. Let's go down to the next of it. God is speaking now in his Son, whom he hath appointed. Let me read these verses. They're so marvelous. The very beginning of an epistle. Listen to what he says. God speaks to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who bring the brightness of his glory and the forth shining of his substance, or the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and made so much better than the angels. Supposing I take this before us tonight, then. First of all, whom the Son is, verses 2 to 3. God is speaking to us through his Son. You have the superiority of the Son over all else. First of all, he's the heir. Christ is the heir, who's the heir of all things. Our Lord has been appointed to inherit the whole universe. Remember that. And by the way, I like that little picture in Romans chapter 8. Do you remember it? It really starts at verse 14, but suppose I give you 17 and 18. And if we're children, then we are heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ Jesus, and my Savior owns everything. And what he gives us is eternal. Not some yet can be burned up, but tossed away or destroyed. He's the heir of all things. Even the very nations of the earth are going to be unto him. That's why I like the second psalm. You remember the second psalm? He said to the son, thy throne is forever. He's going to give him the nations to be his inheritance. He's going to be Lord of lords, King of kings. He's going to be supreme over all. Secondly, the second thing about him is, by him all things were created. By him he made the world. I needn't spend time there. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You have it in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. The same thing. By him all things were made, with heaven and earth, principalities, powers, all made by him. I suggest Proverbs chapter 8. I like that passage there. It's talking about wisdom. Wisdom personified. I was with him when he made the world. I was his daily delight before the heavens were framed. That's verses 22 to 30, if you want it. Proverbs chapter 8, 22 to 30. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. On about faith. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God and so on. Now it's true, he also created the ages right from the beginning, right on down through eternity. He created the ages. We're living in one age now, and there's going to be another age when he's going to reign on earth. All nations shall be under his feet, under his banner, and so on. So on. All right, he's the creator. He just speaks. He just spoke and worlds came into existence. He just said, light be, and there was what? Light. He just spoke, and the night was separate from the day. Read that first chapter, first two chapters of Genesis. The Lord was there. All right? The third thing, he's the revealer of God. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the forth shining of his substance. Amazing thing. He's the revealer of God. Here you talk about his essential deity. As I said a while ago, all I know of God is what I know of Christ. He left the glory and came down here and went back to glory. May I suggest to you, the whole ministry of redemption, the redeeming of men and women from sin and death and hell, was primarily for the glory of God. Take, for example, our Lord in John 12, said to his disciples, now is the Son of Man to be crucified? No. Now shall the Son of Man be glorified. Again, chapter 17 of John. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, having finished the work, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's hard for our finite minds to begin to express the thought of this revelation of God to men in his Son. The revelation of God, the express image of God. If I were to digress for a minute, and I believe I'm going to take a second on this too. I think it will whet your appetite. Who do you think Abraham saw when God came down and talked to Abraham and conversed with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how Abraham pleaded with God for those two cities. And he pleaded the righteousness of God. To whom was Abraham talking? God's a spirit. He that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Take Moses. And God talked with Moses face to face as a man talks to his friend. I'm talking the 33rd chapter of Exodus. You remember the testimony, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, when Moses died. The man whom God knew face to face. Doesn't say the man who knew God. The man who knew God knew face to face. But in that 33rd chapter of Exodus, God said, I'm not going to go with you. I'll send my angel. You remember they'd worship a molten calf in chapter 32. And through the intercession of Moses, the judgment was held back. God said, I'm not going with a stiff-necked people. I'm not going to go with you. And Moses said, well, if you don't go with us, let's not go any further. And God talked with Moses face to face, as a man talks to a friend. Then Moses became very bold and he said, show me your glory. The end of the chapter. And God said, no, Moses, no one can see me in my glory and live. And yet when you come to Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Cherubim were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I bowed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Angel came and touched his lips. You remember that? Go and tell this people. Eyes they haven't, can't see. Hearts they haven't, don't understand. How long shall I preach to them, Lord, till nobody listens to you? I'm glad I didn't get that one. Till nobody listens to you. But when I come to John chapter 12, our Lord declared that Isaiah saw him, Jesus, when he saw him in his glory. In other words, in your whole Bible, wherever there was that manifestation of God to his servants, as our Savior, I say God is a spirit. And I don't mind repeating it again. All I know of God is what I know of Jesus. And the more I read the Gospels about our Savior with his compassion and his tenderness and so forth, his love, puts me to shame. I tell the kids at Multnomah, all right, get your doctrine from the epistles, but don't forget to read those four Gospels over and over again and get something of the tenderness and the compassion and the love of God, our Savior for men and women. He never once turned anybody down who was in need. All right, let's go on then. I say my problem is start teaching you folks. The next thing is Christ the sustainer. Upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only created by his word, but he upholds all things by his power. As Colossians 1:17 says, by him all things are held together. He not only created it, but he speaks. When they crucified our Savior on the cross, despised him, scourged him, cursed him, crucified him, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. My friends, I want you to know that our Savior is the one that upholds the whole universe. By his power, he just speaks. And it's done. Remember that, will you please? He's the sustainer of all things. Not only created, but he stated. All right, fifth thing in here. fifth thing. He's the Redeemer of men. When he had by himself purged our sins, made purification for sins, he's not only the revealer of God, but he's the Redeemer of men. And all through the book of Hebrews, you're going to have this kept before us, especially these first 10 chapters before us. He left the glory to be the Redeemer, men and women like you and me, to remove the barrier of sin between God and us. When you come to chapters 8 and chapter 10 of Hebrews, this new covenant, their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more forever. Boy, I'm glad for that. How many are you going to heaven? Just two of you. Think I better preach the gospel to you folks. How many are going to heaven? Will anybody produce any of your sins before him? What do you say? No. There is no created intelligence in the universe can produce any evidence that I ever was a sinner. I better not go into Ephesians. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. All he is, covered with the righteousness of Christ. My friend, you and I have a righteousness that equals, and I say this reverently, you and I have a righteousness that equals God's righteousness. Otherwise, you couldn't stand before him. No mark of sin. Only one in heaven will ever show the marks of sin. Who is that? Our Savior holds in his hand, holds in his side, holds in his feet. If you want to follow that through, take chapter 20 of John. All right, let's go on. He's the Redeemer of man. He's the Sustainer, Redeemer. As I say in the book of Hebrews, cleansing is made much of in this book. He created, he sustains, but to redeem man, he had to come down and become a man. And that's spoken on right down through your Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer. He must be a member of the family to redeem. That's what you had in the book of Ruth, for example. To create, he just speaks. To uphold all things by the word of his power, he just speaks. Why didn't he just speak to save sinners and transform them? No, he came into the human family. He had to be a member of the human family, incarnate, that he might bear your sins, might bear my sins. He's a redeemer. It's a wonderful thing. It's the blood of the Son of God. That's why I like Hebrews. I'll give you those verses again if you want them, you remember. Chapter 9, verse 12. He purchased for us an eternal redemption. In verse 24, he's my representative. In chapter 24, he appeared once to put away sin. By 26, I mean. Came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever. And so on, all the way down through. He must be a man in order to redeem man. And when he finished the job, why stay down here? He went back to glory and left you and me with a tremendous responsibility to relate, communicate to our generation the wonders of our Savior, the glories of his love. He didn't bear 90% of my sins and tell me to do the rest. He bore all our sins. When he had by himself purchased our redemption, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here you have not only Christ the Redeemer, but we have Christ Supreme. Christ Supreme. And following along, you have him. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, and so on. supreme, as we go right on down through the chapter, through the book, the supremacy of Christ over all created intelligence. I suggest you read the book of Hebrews through by tomorrow night. Is that okay? Huh? The whole book. How many chapters? 13. And I'm sorry if I had to quit. But my time's got a couple of minutes over. Will you manifest grace and allow that? I want you to read those marvelous things. God is speaking in His Son. The appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, the forth shining of His substance, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, finished the job, sat down at the right hand of God. If you tell me that our Savior is on the throne, then He must have finished His job on the cross. And the whole book of Hebrews is dealing with that. So tomorrow night we'll be taking up our Lord is superior in His person to angels, to Moses, to everybody, with a warning, two warnings before us, not to neglect salvation. Secondly, not to enter into His rest. So read it through. The Lord bless you. Father, we thank You for this opportunity of talking about Your beloved Son. And Father, I confess that it's so difficult for us to be able to communicate the wonders, the marvels of Your person, of Your work, of Your position. But we do know that You're on the throne on our behalf, and that You ever live to make intercession for Your people, guaranteeing their perfection. That one of these days we will stand in Your presence conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To change these mortal bodies and make them immortal, incorruptible, eternal. Oh, what a Savior You are to those who put their trust in You. I pray that not only my own heart, but the hearts of each one bowed before You would be filled with a passion for our Savior. And that something of His love, His tenderness, His compassion for people might be evident in our lives among men. So bless these dear men and women. And may this be a week of rejoicing in Your presence, days of growing in grace as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.